Of days ago, I sent an email to those on my list for attendees at services, and attached to that was the most recent member letter. At least that one was successful in being sent. It appears the one I tried to send last evening did not go through on revised guidelines for services protocol, so I will resend that so that everyone has it. But at least the one on Thursday, I believe it was, that I sent to everyone for the member letter appears to have gone through. Of course, that member letter is also available at the members' website and the education and information tabs. So choose different things. You can pick and choose and be able to see what the material is that's coming out. I don't know about you, but every time those letters come out, I'm curious to see what's on his mind lately, because there was plenty to think about in the letter. Sometimes some of you will comment to me, and I've talked to other pastors as well, and they have a similar message at times, that individuals once in a while come up to them and say that it strikes them as odd that some of the very things they've been thinking about recently or talking about have shown up in the message that's given. And it's hard to, I guess you'd say, puzzle that out if we're talking purely on a physical level. I don't know how that works exactly. I know that God is capable, certainly, of planting thoughts in minds and ideas that flower into messages. But I'm not so sure that there was an awareness on the physical level, and maybe it goes a little deeper than that. I don't profess to have it myself. Sometimes somebody came up to me not long ago and said, I'm going to have to start looking for a listening device. I think you've bugged our house. And I hope it wasn't quite that drastic. I assure you, I do not have the technical expertise to do something like that. We'll just leave it at that and be aware that you don't have to worry about anything like that for me electronically. But the member letter struck me a little bit like that this time. I'd been thinking about the fact that God's word speaks of Satan's attempts to wear out the saints. You'll find that phrase in the book of Daniel. An attempt to wear out the saints of the Most High. He, when he can, likes to try to cause God's people to get discouraged. And times like we're in can do that. If you watched In Accord this week, did you notice how Mr. Horchak began the message? He started out by saying that he never thought he would say this, but he said he was really glad to be looking at the possibility that 2020 will come to an end soon. And at least that struck me as sort of registering the same thought, that we're all quite ready to say goodbye to this year. And you know, at the beginning of the year, there were all these memes and jokes about 2020 being the way that perfect vision is expressed. And we thought, oh, we're in the year 2020. Everything's going to look really great this year. Wrong, you know. Things don't always go the way we hope or assume or think they just might. And so I even was struck by Mr. Horchak's approach on In Accord. Have you felt it in trials of one kind or another? Maybe that's a connection. That is a connection. I spoke about trials in last week's message. It's on the Cleveland page already, been put up there, and apparently it has migrated to the members' COGWA website as well. So maybe it's something that speaks to a lot of people when God's people and his called out ones are going through challenges and difficulties and trials. It's not that we think we're going to go through life scot-free, whoever Scott is. We just realize that these challenges will come up from time to time. But somehow it seems like Satan is trying to pile on, if you know what I mean. And I'm not blaming him for everything. I'm well aware that I'm quite capable of causing some of my own problems, and I'm sure all of you understand the same thing. But back to where all this leads us. How many times does the Apostle Paul, or other writers of the Bible books, talk about not losing heart in following God? Trials can push us that way. And what do they do, or what do they give as an antidote? What's the suggestion about how to combat that. Because it's not uncommon to humans to struggle with things from time to time. Even being in the long stretch between holy days. I had a comment. I sent out an updated services schedule to those on the speaking list recently, and one individual responded and said something about, boy, I was so glad to see something about holy days on the calendar coming up. You know, at least it's in view. And I appreciated that comment too. And how true it is. How true it is. What is it that God has for us to battle these things? We're sitting here talking in the announcements about, well, in 2 weeks from today, we will watch the webcast, the headquarters webcast. Well, that's not unusual. We've watched webcasts before or recorded sermons, but some of us who are in the habit, I was trying to think the other day, when's the last time we didn't go to the Winter Family Weekend? And I can't honestly recall right off the bat. I suspect I was a young man then. So it couldn't have been, never mind. But it's just become a pattern for so many of us that late December, Winter Family Weekend, apparently because we always have about 1,000 people there in Louisville for services. How often do we read in the scriptures encouragement, admonition, even warnings about enduring to the end and not letting what we've heard slip? There's that phrase, one of the letters. Slip away from us, or being sure not to lose a vigilant approach to serving God. It's clear that some of that was weighing on Mr. Frank's mind as he wrote this member letter. But what support do we have? That's the question. What antidote is there in trying to heed all those messages of concern and care, which is what we know they are, which originate with God Himself and are surely echoed by His Son, the one who came to this earth to deal with the whole question of human guilt from breaking God's law, sin. And He did deal with it successfully. We know that. We base our future on that. And that's part of what I'm going to talk about today. Mr. Franks did talk about it in his letter, from what I can see. He went into it quite a bit. And it seemed the logical follow-up here for the sermon today to last week's message. In his letter, he began by writing of his time in Massachusetts when he was the pastor there back in the 1980s, when he was pastoring churches in and around Boston, Massachusetts. He spoke of having access to the religious library at Harvard University. And I've heard him speak of that before and think, well, that would have really been something. Harvard was founded in the year 1636, which seems a little hard to grasp, which was only 16 years after the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, and yet Harvard University was founded, and that is correct, 140 years before the signing of the Declaration of Independence. That's a little hard to wrap our minds around. Go back 140 years from now, what do you know in practical terms about the year 1880? That's the year one of my grandfathers was born, in 1880. And my grandmother, his future wife, hadn't made her appearance yet at all. She didn't come along until 1883, late in 1883. And even that seems impossibly distant, doesn't it? And yet, of course, I had the opportunity to talk with them, especially my grandmother, have a chance to sort of pick her brain on what life was like at that time. She used to talk about going to the fair. She meant the World's Fair in St. Louis in 1904. She told me that her main goal was to find a husband, and I'm glad she was successful or I wouldn't be here. But that seems so impossibly long ago. 140 years before the Declaration of Independence, Harvard University was founded with the express and stated purpose to train clergymen for the New World. It wasn't representing any particular denomination, but biblical research and support for training clergymen for the New World. Of course, the ones coming out of the program still didn't have God's calling and had a great deal of error. But the benefit that Mr. Franks talked about was that any minister who lived within a 40-mile radius of the university had access to its library free of charge, which he took advantage of a great deal. That may seem odd to some of us now, or especially to the younger set, and say, well, you don't have to go to the library to research stuff. You did then. You did then. Things are different now. And so from that, he led into the topic of some of the material that he found to be so helpful. He talked about the incredible artistic recreations of the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later Solomon's temple, and some of those things that he was able to, because it was there was no copyright on the material he was reading, he was able to actually take photographs of it and make slideshows and present Bible studies. And he went into what that temple symbolized to the people of Israel, not temple, well, temple later, but tabernacle to begin with, but the temple itself in the days of Jesus Christ. So I'll pick up from his letter at that point, cutting into his thought a little bit about that. He said, if you add up all the precious metals in the temple, it was no doubt the most fabulous building ever constructed. This is Solomon's temple now. Worth billions of dollars by modern valuation. Obviously, God does not need a physical house to live in. But we are told that when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of God filled the house. That's in 1 Kings 8. During his physical lifetime, Christ referred to the temple, the second temple, as my Father's house. John 2, and a house of prayer from Luke 19. The temple was an important symbol, he writes, that gave hope to the Jews even while under the domination of the Roman armies. David gave a remarkable prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 about the importance of the temple. He said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. David then praised God as the owner of all things, acknowledging that everything they gave to God already belonged to him. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to so willingly offer this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. He then goes on to state, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. I'll come back to that in a moment. Interestingly enough, today's daily Bible verse that I subscribe to, and probably many of you do too, follows up on a similar theme. It's from 2 Chronicles 2, and this time it's from Solomon. It says, the temple which I build, Solomon writes, will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Same thought process. At the beginning of his reign, Solomon also began well. He began well. The Daily Bible Verse commentary goes on. It says, can you imagine writing a letter to a building supply firm or a foreign leader praising God as Solomon did here? Solomon knew that King Hiram was aware of David's great desire to build a temple, in stressing the importance of finding the finest materials and the most highly skilled craftsmen. Solomon openly explained the awesome challenge of building a temple to the great God who created the universe. Nothing humans do can compare with his magnificence, but God is pleased when we strive to give him our best. Coming back to Mr. Frank's letter about David's statement, as a human being without God, he says, what do we really have? The temple was a symbol of hope, identifying Israel as the people of God. No other nation has ever been given such an honor, and David recognized it. His statement about life is so true. Life is short and ends so quickly, like a shadow that passes. The key quality in every life, and I've accentuated this, is the presence of God, for without that, we have no hope. Life begins at a specific point, passes by as a shadow, but then what? Understanding the purpose in life and the future beyond this life is a gift from God. During the building of the temple, God spoke to Solomon from 1 Kings 6 concerning this temple which you're building. If you walk in my statutes execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel." When the Romans destroyed the second temple in AD 70, the Jews lost their symbol of hope and safety. For the next 1900 years, they wandered the world without a nation of their own. It wasn't until 1948 that a nation called Israel once again came into existence, but without a temple. To this day, there are those in the modern nation of Israel who desperately want to see that temple restored. One of the difficulties would be that the place where they think it was built before happens to be occupied already by another building. It's called the Dome of the Rock. So there should be difficulties with that, of course. The apostles in their ministry used the physical symbol to refer to a spiritual temple. Paul compared the church to the temple of God in Ephesians 2. And he declared that each individual Christian was also a temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 3. The point should not be lost on us that the presence of God in our lives is where true hope lies. And that's where I want to go a little bit further today. I want to follow up on the idea of hope. Because back then, when a physical nation stopped obeying God, a physical building meant nothing. Instead, as Mr. Franks pointed out, the Apostle Paul took that physical symbol and pointed it in a completely different direction. But it was useless for the Jews of the days following the ministry and life and then death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was useless for them to think that the temple would always protect them. It hadn't happened in Solomon's day with the building of the great temple of Solomon. Once the nation departed from God, the building meant nothing. And in succeeding depredations by invaders, a great deal of the wealth had already been stripped out of it bit by bit anyway. As you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you find that at one point, one invader comes in and strips most of the gold out. So they replace a lot of the instruments with bronze or brass, cheapening it from what it had once been. And so the physical meant nothing if the heart wasn't obedient. I want to follow up on the idea of hope. It is a big thing in God's Word. I'm sure we all know that. And it is the answer so often in trials and challenges and stresses. It goes beyond the physical. It doesn't attempt to set limits or timelines for God or deadlines for God. It is an acknowledgement that He has the bigger picture in mind. When you think of the concept of hope in the Bible, what verse or verses do you think of? Well, there could be several. I found it interesting, for example, to look up the word in a basic concordance. And I found that it is rarely used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew translation of it into English, until we get to a certain book in the Old Testament. Any ideas what that might be? It's the book of Job. Think about that and what it might mean. You find the word hope being used much more often by the time you get to the book of Job. And it continues into the succeeding two books, as we have them in the order in our Bibles, Psalms and Proverbs. That's one of those things that I sometimes exhort you to read with curiosity. Believe me, I will take that with me when we start going south here in a few months to 2 weeks at a time to teach at FI, Foundation Institute. I'm going to, I'll beat the students over the head with that as I've beaten you over the head with it. Read with curiosity. Read with curiosity. What does this mean? What does it do in your life? How does it apply to you? That's the way we need to study God's Word. So the word's first major usage is in the life of a man who was under severe trial. And it continues in the works and the writings of David and Solomon, two others who certainly understood the concept of struggles. Maybe the verse that jumps to mind first of all, though, is from the New Testament. How about 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13? The last verse in what we call the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three." Paul writes, "But the greatest of these is love." Now, that may well be so. I'm not going to argue or pick the point with Paul. But that doesn't mean that faith or hope are inconsequential, does it? In fact, we read about faith in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." So I don't think we could denigrate the need for faith in our lives. Without it, we cannot please God. That's pretty serious. We shouldn't forget hope either. There's a proverb written by Solomon using the word, one of those things that comes up so frequently, in Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." Proverbs is one of the few books in the Bible that even makes a proverbial reference or an allusion to the tree of life. The only other two books in the Bible where that appears are Genesis and Revelation. That perfectly describes the feeling I had when I read the letter from Mr. Franks. I know the battle we face in this life in doing this work isn't over by a long shot. I do believe that God has blessed us in certain ways to be able to continue a work for Him in this time and in this age. For how long, we don't know. The pastors were all sent, I guess all the elders were sent an update with the strategic plan and the operations plan, the meetings of the Ministerial Board of Directors this past week. And Mr. Taylor's report on the finances shows that same thing happened at headquarters as I've seen happen in working with Canada, and I know from talking with Mr. Walker, other international areas have been the same, that our expenses have been way down this year because it's just certain things we haven't been able to do. And so Mr. Taylor talked about we have a level of reserves that we have never had in the short history of Church of God, a worldwide association, and I think probably going back even further in various arms that we've been part of in doing God's work. It was up to 20 weeks of expenses in reserve. That's something we've never had before. And that's good. We're in a place and in a position to be able to make plans for this coming year. They're going to restart the International Leadership Program, God willing, by about mid-year. Hope to continue that. They finished off the last round remotely because they couldn't have the meetings that they had hoped to have. One of the things they want to do is establish a training center for ministry in Santiago, Chile, which will be overseen by Mr. Longarica, Saul Longarica, our pastor there. That's especially needed in the international areas. That, of course, would be based there as a center especially to serve the Latin American brethren in ministry. These are the things we need, excuse me, to continue to do a work for God. But this way of looking at it, looking at Proverbs, is, well, it's hopeful. Sometimes you just need to drink in a great gulp of fresh air and renew your prayers for God's complete intervention and guidance in all areas of our life, because what we need is hope. In some of the recent messages I've been giving, I've been on a kind of a kick, and some of you probably already would spot this. I've been on a kind of "what does this word mean" kick lately. So I figured it wouldn't hurt today to keep the trend going, especially as I thought more about the subject of that letter. So we're headed back to the dictionary a little bit today, or at least that, and maybe a Bible app or two that helps look up stuff and defines it. In the New Testament, the word that's usually translated hope in English is the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It means favorable and confident expectation. Favorable, confident expectation. Sometimes we talk about a forlorn hope. That's not the way it's described in God's word. There's nothing forlorn about it. It can also be translated the happy anticipation of good. the happy anticipation of good. That's not very far from some basic English meanings, which I also looked up. Basically, in simple terms, one English definition would be to wish for something and confidently expect your hope will be fulfilled. Not a forlorn wish, not an empty hope, not an empty wish, not a baseless wish. What's interesting, brethren, is the way God uses it in His Word. And since He says, Paul says, that these three abide, faith, hope, and love, clearly it's important. And clearly it's to be used by us as a gift from God when we need it. What's the context of the Word as God inspired His Word to be written? Turn to Romans chapter 8. The way it's most often used in the New Testament, hope has to do with the future. That makes sense. And Romans 8 will explain that here. And it also has to do with the bits of that future that we can't yet fully see. That's what makes it tough. In Romans 8 and verse 24, Paul writes, cutting into the middle of a thought a little bit, he says, "We were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope." In other words, that doesn't match the definition. If you have something right in front of you, you're not hoping for it. It's right there. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But, this verse 25, and this is where it goes a little deep. If we hope for what we don't see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Interesting choice of words, don't you think? He doesn't say that we wonder if it's ever going to show up. He doesn't say we sag our shoulders and we ask, why is this happening? Although sometimes we all do those things, being human. He says, if we hope for what we don't see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It's about future. It's about some things we don't fully appreciate or understand yet. If you back up a few verses to familiar ones, after talking about the fact that we are joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8, verse 17, Paul says, "For I consider," verse 18, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, that can apply on so many levels, brethren. I think all of us could say we have a certain amount of hope if we're following some of the news coming out. We begin to get glimpses, perhaps faint glimmerings, of some possibilities of light at the end of the tunnel. And as always, when you see light at the end of the tunnel, you hope and pray it's not another train, you know. But we have hope. Wouldn't it be lovely if about this time next year we were saying, "Boy, you remember 2020? Wow, what that was like." I don't know. We'll see. I would like to hope so. Would you not? But he says, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We're not talking about something physical here that we say, okay, possible, we don't know, we'll see what happens. But we're talking about something that is locked in. We're talking about something that can't miss because God puts His own power behind it. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I don't know all the possible ramifications that has. I know that I can read in the book of Revelation about the new heavens and the new earth replacing what we know. And I suspect that one operates according to little different principles than what we're familiar with. Otherwise, why replace this one? I know that God speaks of what He intends to give His children as the same basic kind of existence He has. Now, he has always existed. That's certainly not true with us, never will be. But to have a permanent, non-ending, non-physical, everlasting existence, I can't quite wrap my mind around it. I know I'd sure like to find out what it's all about, though. He says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We've gone through in some passages recently, Mr. David Johnson explains it even more fully in the FI online classes, that the Roman concept of adoption was not what we think of in our practice today. It was actually a moment when the father, as the head of the family in Roman society, officially recognized his child, generally his firstborn son in this case, as his heir, as the one who would receive the passing on of the family heirlooms and history and so on. It was a moment of official recognition and notification. It wasn't quite what we view as adoption. That's the way God views us. He is going to, at some point, when his son Jesus Christ returns, officially recognize us and those who've gone before us, who have been called and persevered in the faith, as his children, and declare it and make it obvious. And we will be given that adoption. And then he goes on to talk about the verses of hope that we've read. And then he shifts gears a bit in verse 26. He talks about likewise. What do you mean likewise? Well, coming back to the physical a little bit. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, because we're not there yet. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit itself, I'll use what would be a more appropriate expression, because it's not a male or female in the Greek. It's neutral gender, because the Spirit is not a person. The Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That verse will always resonate with me because it appears on my dad's tombstone. And then he goes on to talk about the future that is in front of us. And he ends by stressing in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the future that's planned. It's unseen. Its future is guaranteed from God's perspective. What else is true biblically about hope? Well, turn to 1 John 3. First John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then follows a very famous verse with a definition of sin. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The old King James said sin is the transgression of the law. Similar sentiment. So what else about hope? Well, if we have it, if we have a godly hope in us, it has an effect. It has an effect in our lives. According to John, it says in verse 3 of 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So if we have it and it's working the way it's supposed to, our lives follow a certain pattern. It has a result. How has that happened? Well, one clue perhaps is in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, and maybe this connects to challenges and trials and difficulties. It talks about some of the challenges we face. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel," in other words, His words will stand, "confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," unchangeable things, things that cannot be altered, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." When we look at what the future holds in this world and we say, yes, it has its glitz and its glamour and some things that look good, but in the end, it doesn't deliver what people really need. And so we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. That's something we might not relate to as much as, let's say, people who were more familiar with the old seafaring days, and especially the days of sail. You know, if you needed to stay where you were and it was shallow enough, the bottom of the lake, the sea, the ocean, wherever you were, if it was shallow enough, like in an anchorage, if you had to stay put, you dropped an anchor. So that no matter what the waves did or the wind did or the tide, you would stay put. Well, doesn't that describe a little bit sometimes what life's like? Wind, waves, tide. You drop an anchor of the hope God has for us in the future, it's like an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's something else that hope does. It has an effect in our lives. We use it to purify those lives, and we cling to it like an anchor that helps us stay where we need to be what we need to be. How else? Well, the same chapter in Hebrews 6. Back up a few verses. In verse 9, Hebrews 6, verse 9, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, even though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Hope is expressed, the kind of hope we're talking about, God's future for us, is expressed as a fullness. It's a fullness, the full assurance of hope to the end. There are other things that are described that way. Faith is described that way in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, interestingly enough. It talks about, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Same wording. And understanding is described that way in Paul's letter to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. He says that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, of the Father and of Christ. And every time Paul uses the term mystery, we come to know what it means. Talking about God's plan. So hope is described as a fullness of assurance of it. The same way God's word describes the fullness of assurance of faith and the fullness of assurance of understanding. Where does it come from? Well, I don't think there's too much doubt about that. Turn to Romans 15. Romans 15. It says in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Obviously, God is its author. He's a God of hope, not a God of hopelessness, a God of hopefulness. And he wants us to be filled with it too. Two other areas will, I think, serve to complete a little more of a look at hope today. And this is where we do some digging into God's Word again. So let's see how hope is described. We've seen things that hint at it a little bit. Let's look at a couple of descriptions, four of them actually. Two of them we know, written by Paul, one we suspect, and one by Peter. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How does God want us to view hope? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. After encouraging them to hold on and stand fast in verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now in verse 16 of 2 Thessalonians it says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope." Everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. So what God has in mind is something that goes together with so many positive things in his plan. It's a good hope. It's sound. It's solid. It's dependable. That's one way. It's connected here with consolation and comfort in verses 16 and 17. That's good. That also speaks to us in challenges and trials. Turn to Titus chapter 2. We'll start in verse 11, but 13 is where we really want to go. "For the grace of God that brings salvation," Titus 2:11, "has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Blessed hope. God has put his stamp on it. Think of all the uses in the Bible of blessings. Think of the chapters in the Old Testament of blessings and cursings, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. And God has stamped his approval on this whole process. It's from him, it's about him, it's to become like him. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it just talks about how he gave himself for us. That's what he did the first time he was here. It'll be a different purpose when he comes back, as we know. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews doesn't identify the author. Traditionally, we believe it to have been Paul. We'll find out for certain in that verse we just read about, the glorious appearing. And he talks about here in the purpose of how God gave different aspects of his perfect plan. He says in verse 19, he says, "The law made nothing perfect." That doesn't mean there was anything wrong with the law, as you and I ought to know very well. It simply means that isn't its purpose. The law is to define what is right and what is wrong. "The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Inasmuch as he talks about more into Melchizedek at this point. The better hope. What is our hope for the future, the better hope? If you think, as the Pharisees did in Christ's time, and the Jews that Paul contended with, if they thought that somehow by just being fastidious law keepers they could be in God's good graces and be in his family, they misunderstood the purpose of the law. They were right to look at it as a conduct and a code for living, but they were wrong to think that it had all the answers. God has at different parts of his plan to fulfill different needs. He has a plan, and it involved the death of his son, Jesus Christ, to make sure that we can be made right with him and have the penalty for sin forgiven. So that's the future. What did Peter say? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 3, after greeting the people he was writing to, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope. And then he uses the analogy, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. There ought to be echoes in there for us. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that gives us an assurance that the process works. It works. There was no doubt or question in their minds. The one who became Jesus Christ when he was the Word or the Logos or the spokesman. He was willing to divest himself of his existence as a divine being. He was still God, but he was God in the flesh. And he was once again returned to a being existing on the spirit level by his resurrection. That gives us a promise for the future. The hope for the future means we can rely on what God has designed. His forgiveness, his mercy, the realization that his law defines sin but can't forgive it, but it's still our guide. But where's his focus? What's God looking at? What about the phrases Paul uses when he speaks of hope? Now, this we won't spend as much time on each one, partly because we're running out of time. But let's do it this way. I'll give you 10 descriptions. We'll take a quick look at the verses where they appear. And then if you want to use that as a springboard for further study, by all means do. By all means do. What is it that Paul uses to describe hope? What was he looking at? What was God asking him to write about? First of all, let's go to Acts 23:6. Again, we'll just give you the scriptures. We'll read it. Jot down some thoughts. If you're taking notes, maybe jot down some thoughts in your notes that come to mind yourself and look up further material. Acts 23, verse 6. Look at the setting. Paul is basically on trial. And he's in the middle of two disputing groups of the leading Jews of his day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. So this was the Sanhedrin, however it was pronounced. He cried out, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." That was his background. "Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." So here Paul uses it at a very difficult time where he was basically being fought over by rival Jewish groups arguing about him and over him. And he rather cleverly ended up setting one against the other, which resulted in his being released. What's interesting is if you do a little digging in the phrase he used, "concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." Now, the difficulty was this, is because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. Which is, of course, what happened then is the Pharisees began to say, well, wait a minute, he's not so bad. He used to be one of us and he believes in some of the same stuff we do. You guys are the ones that are wrong. And suddenly the argument was not about Paul anymore. But the phrase that he used, according to one source that I have, Vine's Dictionary, it says that the word "and" is emphasized here. It's not usually done that way in the Greek. And they said what it means is that Paul was linking one to the other. That the way he used it, it meant that hope was like a definition of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is our hope, in other words. That's what he was saying. Basically, he was sort of tweaking the Sadducees to say, you don't believe in a resurrection from the dead, you don't have any hope at all. He was connecting the two. It's tied to God's overall plan and purpose for his people. That's what the resurrection is. So you may want to do a little digging on that yourself. A couple chapters further, Acts 26. Once more, Paul was on trial. Paul was on trial a lot. In fact, there's one interesting book that my wife and I have both read, and we know some of our other colleagues in the ministry have too, that it's written to present the book of Acts as like a legal defense for Paul in his various trials. It's an interesting premise. But anyway, Acts 26, verse 6, "Now I stand," he says, this is before King Agrippa, "and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." And he goes on to say, "To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." So this time he talks about the hope of the promise made to the fathers. That's a further defense in the continuing saga of his trials that he had to deal with, the charges made to him. If you notice in verse 8, he ties it to the resurrection again. He says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you, King Agrippa, that God raises the dead?" So once more, it's linked to a crucial element of God's plan. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and I'm dropping into long phrases here sometimes, topics and subjects, but I'm just trying to pull out the references to hope. Certainly you can dig further yourself and do a little more contextual study when you look these up again. Galatians 5:5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We're waiting and we're hoping by faith, but what is the hope described of as? It's called the hope of righteousness. And we're told how we wait for it by faith. What's the hope? What is it that we hope to receive after striving to be obedient to God? What is the hope of righteousness? It's sort of tied to another verse. I'll give you I'm kind of cheating and giving you another link in your further study. But first, I won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15:19. Remember what Paul wrote there? He says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or miserable." So what is the hope of righteousness? It's not in this life. It doesn't lie in this life. The hope of being righteous. If we think that, you know, if I'm just a really good person, I should get ahead in this life. As they say, it ain't necessarily so. Sometimes there are challenges despite that. Sometimes because of it. The future is what we're looking to. Colossians chapter 1, next reference. Colossians 1, verse 23. Here he's encouraging them, exhorting them to keep moving ahead. And in Colossians 1, 23, Paul writes, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." What's the context? The context is how he talks about we are reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. That's in verses 19 to 22. And it refers to the mystery in verse 26. We've read many things about that, the mystery and the way Paul used it. So what is the hope of the gospel? What is the gospel? What's the message of the gospel? We all know that, right? The coming kingdom of God. So what's its hope? To be part of it. Are you noticing a theme as we're going through here? Where our focus needs to be? Romans chapter 5, next reference. Romans 5 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, "By having been justified by faith," or made right with God, forgiven, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom," verse 2, "also we have access by faith into this grace." Remember the definition Mr. Johnson uses? You know, a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. By faith into this grace in which we stand, and here's a succeeding thought, this is what happens in our lives, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What are we looking for? You know, years and years ago, I remember when my grandmother, who was never called and didn't have God's knowledge and truth, the one who went to St. Louis to find a husband in 1904, she asked my dad one time when she was trying to puzzle all this strangeness out, she said, "Just tell me, what do you hope to gain by all this?" Well, he kind of gave her an answer that was a little bit like this, and she couldn't accept that at all. But he answered her truly and accurately, "Rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We plan to be in His family one day. That's what He tells us to plan for. He refers to it. Read the rest of this chapter. It talks in verses 6, 7, 8, 9 about the justification, the forgiveness available through Jesus Christ's death. Verse 21, He talks about eternal life. There are so many other places you can turn in your own study. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, next reference. See how fast this goes? That's number 6 already. And I already told you there were 10, so there's light at the end of the tunnel. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." He's referring to something he also talked about in Ephesians 6, part of the armor of God. And he says, the helmet we wear that guards our minds and guides our thinking and our approach is salvation. The promise He has for us. We're in 1 Thessalonians. I think we're quite well aware of what he had just described the chapter before, 1 Thessalonians 4. The resurrection, the return of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:18, moving right along. Ephesians 1, verse 18, cutting into the middle of a thought. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Those two phrases are like a certain type of proverb. The proverbs are written in a style, certain style. Sometimes if you have a proverb that has two phrases in a verse, the first phrase is repeated in the second phrase. Sometimes the opposite appears in the second phrase. Well, this is like one of those proverbs where it's repeated because the same thing applies. It means the same thing. "You may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints?" They are one and the same. The riches of His inheritance, that is the hope of our calling. Many more verses we could go into there. Chapter 4 and verse 4 of Ephesians. "There is one body, one spirit." You know this section as it gets into. "Just as you were called in one hope of your calling." In the world around us, and in a misunderstanding of what salvation is all about and where God is leading us, you will sometimes hear the phrase, "many roads to heaven." There are two problems with that. There are two parts of that phrase, and there's a problem with both of them. First of all, there aren't many roads to get where we're supposed to go. And secondly, we're not going to heaven. So it's kind of 0 for 2 if you're keeping a batting average. That's not a good batting average. 0 for 2 is generally thought to be not helpful. I mean, I know it's not baseball season, but still we can relate. And so this one gives us a pretty clear look. You were called in one hope of your calling. There's only one purpose for God to open a mind. One purpose. What are our calling about? That's what we need to think about. Titus 1. Titus chapter 1. And we'll actually kind of cheat a little bit here and add two verses from Titus. Titus 1 verse 2. Part of his greeting, Paul to Titus says, in hope of eternal life. That's pretty straightforward. Which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Interesting. God promised it before time began. How? Remember the verse in Revelation 13:8, I believe it is. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. That's the premise on which the hope of eternal life is based, forgiveness of sins. And if you go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, Titus 3:7, it says, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Same basic premise. Our whole calling, our lives, how they're to be lived. What's the intent? What's the direction? What's the goal? Eternal life. Last phrase, Acts chapter 28. Not one of Paul's letters, but rather an account of his travels, his history, and sometimes his need to explain himself to the authorities. As he's explaining once again to some of the Jews he encountered in Italy after he was on his way to Rome. Acts 28 and verse 20. Verse 19 says, when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. And explains why he was in Italy. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you. Now that he was in Rome, he wanted to speak to the leaders of the Jewish people there. To see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now that's an interesting phrase. We saw much earlier on that Paul's defense often dealt with appealing to the resurrection from the dead. He even spoke of it to King Agrippa. This way of stating it calls attention to see what the Jews wanted to see. What was it the Jewish nation was focused on? What did his own disciples think would happen when Jesus walked the earth? They thought he would bring the kingdom of God right then. Even the request was made by the mother of some of the disciples, grant that my two sons sit on your right hand and on your left when you come in your kingdom. She was sure it was coming soon. They all were. And so to phrase it this way would certainly get through to a Jewish audience. The hope of Israel. It's a coming of the kingdom of God. They just didn't know what it meant. But it's the same thing. When will all this be established? How will it be accomplished? Isn't there kind of a very recognizable thread here? The biblical concept of hope, especially as you go through the letters in the New Testament, Paul's and Peter's, is so closely tied to the calling God gives us, the way of life he expects us to lead, the redemption and comfort he gives in the calling, and the hope of the future that he provides. I said earlier that Mr. Frank's member letter had more to say about all of this and about why we can have confidence. Let me just read one more element toward the end of that letter. He says, the world is at a crossroads. Choices are being made that are leading to more and more corruption and human suffering. The pandemic may be over soon, but the after effects will be felt for years to come. If we focus on the problems and lose sight of God's promises for each of us personally, we could become like what David proclaimed when he said, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Of all people on earth, we should be the most hopeful and positive. Rather than falling prey to the fears and worries of the world, we must focus on the true hope, the presence of God in our lives now and his coming kingdom. We preach the good news of the kingdom of God, not the darkness of this modern world. We warn the world of the need to repent to avoid the end result of sin, which is suffering and death. And we are especially instructed to warn the nations who have been the recipients of the blessings promised to Abraham almost 4,000 years ago. Just as blessings have come to those nations, so will the curses, according to Deuteronomy 28. Why? Because they've rejected the true God, his laws, and the way of life that has been revealed to his spiritual temple, the church. We have the greatest hope that has ever existed, to become that spiritual temple, with God the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ living in each of us through their Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We have a down payment on salvation and a place in the kingdom. I pray that we don't become discouraged or overwhelmed by the trials of this life and take our eyes off our real hope. Our focus must be on repenting of our sins, overcoming and changing our lives. And that has echoes of the next set of festivals, does it not? A future life in the kingdom of God will be given to those who overcome. Revelation 21:7, and we could add so many other verses. Life is too short to let even a day pass us by without concentrating on this hope. Our lives are indeed shadows, but we are not as others without hope. Sincerely, your brother in Christ, Jim Franks. There's a lot to learn from God's Word. Paul summed it up in Philippians 1:6 by talking about he who began this work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Does that give us strength and confidence and hope? We could not have foreseen, I don't believe, the challenges we would face in this year as the year 2019 was winding down the way this one is now. What will 2021 bring? I can't know, you can't know for certain on a physical level. But what if we change the lens on the camera just a little bit? What if we try to look through a different viewfinder? How about spiritually? What do you anticipate? What do you look forward to with favorable and confident expectation? Brethren, let's join Paul in continuing to put God's plan itself at the top of our life's list of hope, of expecting a good result, of knowing that if we do our part, the future is bright. Just ask one question. Can anything in this world give that kind of a guarantee?